You know, I was thinking about this week, and I think as I was contemplating, I think it's interesting that you can take two children brought up in the same home, and if it's a Christian home, you know, obviously they'd be exposed to the same parental influences, the same Bible stories, and everything as they're growing up. And, you know, you have two children that have been equally prayed over, prayed for and prayed with, brought up in the church, and hopefully a church that is Bible-believing church that teaches the Bible, sings the Bible, prays the Bible. But as they develop into manhood or womanhood, it becomes apparent that you have two different people going in sometimes two different directions. For one child, everything that they hear, they absorb, and it makes sense, and things seem to fall into place. And they come to believe in the Lord Jesus and cast themselves upon him. But then for the other, they might nod in an acquaintance with the things of God, but they don't quite get it. Even though they never really go off the rails and they never really deny the faith or give up going to church, perhaps at least in the early days, they continue with the things that they were brought up with. But as time passes and their circumstances in their lives develop, temptation comes their way, and all of a sudden, what shows becomes very apparent that although they're not rejecting the faith of their parents, it becomes quite clear that they really don't get what Christianity is all about. When the moment of crisis comes along and circumstances in life doesn't treat them the way they ought to, you see that there is no saving faith there. And you start to wonder, why is that? How can people sit under the Word of God, read the Word of God, and then some people come to Christ and others don't? Well, here in the Gospel of John, we've been following conversations and debating and interactions with the Lord Jesus that he's having with the people of his day, and we find a very clear reality. We're confronted with the fact that some people get the message, grasp the truth, and make it their own. And others, even though you think about it, they have the greatest preacher that's ever preached the gospel, preaching to them. They're listening to the Lord Jesus himself. They're seeing these miracles performed firsthand. All the things that Jesus is doing that's demonstrating that he is indeed Lord, they still don't get it. And a matter of fact, the opposite, they reject it. All of that is the background of the ingredients that we find in the mix in this chapter that we're going to look at this morning. The miracle that we're about to look at takes place in the context where there is division among people. Some believe, they don't really believe, but they say they believe. Some don't get it at all, and so they don't believe. And then there's some that actually do believe, and they are then set free by the truth in Jesus Christ. When I reflect on the season in my life as I was a young man, and by God's grace, he gave me spiritual insight, I can't fully understand the unfathomable mystery that happened that caused me to do something that I would have never done on my own. And I find myself overwhelmed with praise to God my Savior. I like the blind beggar in this chapter was born blind, blind from birth, utterly destitute and helpless. And I would have remained that way even today were it not by God's grace that he saved me. But you see, God is a merciful God. And he sought me out. And he stooped down and he saved me. And that's the theme of this chapter. As we look at it, we'll see some very profound and deliberate contrasts between chapter 8, which we just went through, and chapter 9, in which we are going to look at. In chapter 8, we see utter ruin of man's fallen nature, rebelling against the light. In chapter 9, we see the light piercing through the darkness of spiritual blindness and giving light, giving sight. In chapter 8, the light exposes the tragedy of human inability. But then in chapter 9, we witness the light overpowering all of that and producing faith. In chapter 8, we observe the natural man's contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in chapter 9, we behold the undaunted love of Christ pursuing the sinner. In chapter 8, he's despised and rejected. In chapter 9, he's welcomed and worshipped. In chapter 8, they picked up stones to kill Jesus. And yet in chapter 9, Jesus stoops down to pick up some clay so that he can give sight to a blind man. In chapter 8, we see Jesus is called a demon inside his Father's house. In chapter 9, Christ is honored as Lord outside his Father's house, as we see a picture of sovereign grace acting where human responsibility has failed. I want you to see yourself here and all those who may be listening this morning, because you are either in one of two categories. You are either in the light or you are in the darkness. And if you're in the darkness, I pray by God's grace that you will be given spiritual light and life. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 9 and verses 1 through 12. Starting with verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, just to set the stage for what we're going to look at in John chapter 9, we see that the events that are here are in Jerusalem immediately after Jesus' departure from the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we see in action the kind of religion that rejected Jesus Christ, but also the response of those who believe. And even though he was rejected by the ancient people of God, Jesus was active in calling out a new people who would follow after him in faith. One thing that I think is interesting, and we see it almost immediately, is the difference between John 9:1, the preceding, and the preceding verse, John 8:59. And I think the contrast is significant. John 8 ends up with the Jews taking up stones to throw at Jesus. And it says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then in John 9:1, it begins, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, these two situations are right on the heels of one another, and they're intended for us to compare. Jesus is trying to reach the religious leaders of the day. He's trying to do this, but they reject him. And so he removes himself from their presence. And as he's walking along, he saw a poor, afflicted man. And Jesus stopped to help him. And this reminds us that Jesus came for those who are broken, weak, and lost. Jesus once explained this by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so our text unfolds with a discussion between Jesus and his disciples regarding the man born blind, the one whom Jesus had stopped to see. This passage makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who noticed the blind man. In verse 1, John is revealing that Jesus takes the initiative. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And then John reveals that the blind man had never seen. He was this way from birth. And I think this is very significant for three reasons. The first one is that all men are born spiritually dead and blind, even those who will be called by God as his children. The second thing is, as one scholar puts it, Jesus' act in this chapter is therefore not a restoration, but as a creative act by the one who is light of the world. In other words, Jesus creates sight. He doesn't simply restore it, because you can't restore something that you never had. This man never had sight. So Jesus couldn't just restore it. He had to create. And thirdly, the miracle itself is more powerful than if the man had once been able to see and Jesus had now just restored the sight. And then in verse 2, they ask a question that reflects a common belief of the first century Jews. Verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this was a common belief that sin and suffering was directly linked. And now there is a sense that all suffering is a result of the fall of man. If there was no fall, there would be no pain, no suffering, no problems. That's all in result. All nature has come under the curse. And it's clear in Numbers chapter 12, as parts as well as other parts of the Old and New Testament, there are some sufferings that are the result of specific sins. And many rabbis of the first century, they say that we understand that this can be an antenatal or pre-birth thing as well, because they cite Jacob and Esau, where it says that the children struggle together within her. So they say there is something that is before they even were born, there can be this sin. They believe that an unborn child possessed the capacity to sin in their mother's womb. And some rabbis believe that the sin of the expecting mother could adversely implicate an unborn child in sin. For example, if a fetus of an expecting mother, the mother worships in a pagan ceremony, that fetus might be affected by the mother simply worshiping in a pagan ceremony, therefore having a direct result to the sin. But Jesus here says, in this case, that's not the problem. The man's physical state was not a result of specific sin of his or his parents. Rather, verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. We must never forget that everything in creation, whether we understand it or not, all suffering occurs for only one purpose: for the glory of God. For if God is completely sovereign and he is concerned about his glory, he must therefore work all things together for his glory. And so even though there are some sicknesses that are a direct result of our sin, there are some sicknesses that are not a direct result of personal sin, but are a result of the fallen man. And in this case, it was not the cause for this man's blindness. It was, as Jesus said, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, the Greek word revealed is the word phanerōo, and it means to make manifest or visible, to bring into light those things that were once hidden and unknown, whether it's words or deeds. It's to make it actual, to visible, make it visible, and for people to realize. R.C.H. Lenski says, the verb implies that the works of God are so often hidden from general view. And so this man's blindness is to serve God in making these works of his public before men. A.W. Pink says, God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness and disease. Oftentimes, it is that he may be glorified thereby. And it was the case, it was this way in the case of Lazarus. It was also in connection with the death of Peter. It was so in the afflictions of Paul. It was also so with this blind beggar. He was born blind that the power of God may be evidenced in the removal of it, and that Christ might be glorified thereby. R.C. Sproul adds, God uses the worst pain, the worst suffering, the most confusing events in our lives to bring about ultimately his glory. this blind man's life is a concrete example of suffering that went on and on year after year until the result was revealing God's glory. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, if this blind man had remained sightless for 80 years or 90 years, what would that be in comparison with eternity in the presence of God? But we'll see that God's grace, however, didn't make this man wait to go to heaven in order to see the face of Christ. There's a great hymn writer. Her name was Fanny Crosby, and she wrote more than 9,000 hymns. As a matter of fact, as I was reading about her, they said that she wrote hymns under a pen name. Otherwise, you would open a lot of hymnals and all you would have is Fanny Crosby. That's how many she wrote. But she was blind since the age of 2 months. And she told of her experience with blindness. She says there was one time when a well-meaning pastor said, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." Fanny Crosby responded at once because she had heard this countless times. "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Fanny Crosby lived just 1 month shy of 95 years old. So we can see in our text, the disciples were concerned about cause, while Jesus was concerned about purpose, the purpose of glorifying God, and that this would be displayed because of this man's disability. Jesus' purpose is revealed in his mission, as we see in verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Now, verse 4 in some of the versions you are reading might say, "We must work the works of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying we are in this together, doing the works of God. And we have to do it while it is still day, while there is still time. Jesus knew his time was drawing to an end. He's saying, let us work the works of God while we still have life in us to do so. While we still have a life to live. That is what we've been born to do. So let's do it. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So the question is, are you redeeming the time? Are you redeeming the time you have left? That's the call for all of us. That was the call for his disciples. It's the call for us. Be about doing the business of God. Sometimes Christians waste their time with worldly things, selfish things, possessions, entertainment, sports, activities, or just plain laziness. Not doing anything at all, just sitting around waiting for life to come to them. We must be about the Father's work. It reminds me of an old poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so Jesus tells the disciples, I will be here with you just a little while longer, like the sunlight of the day. But when night falls, I will not be with you any longer. He's talking about his approaching death. And he'll say a similar thing in John 12:35, where he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. John the Baptist declared that he is the true light. And in just a minute, he's going to show his disciples and this blind man that he is the only physical light that will give sight to the blind. But he is also the only spiritual light that will give light that is eternal to the soul. He's going to touch those blind eyes, and for the very first time, this man who is blind from birth is going to see physical light, the light of day, and he's going to see the light of the world in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but in verse 38, Jesus is going to open his spiritual eyes as well. He's going to bring light upon his soul. This man will later say, I believe, and he worshiped him. And so why does Jesus do this? Again, that the works of God should be revealed in him. We must remember that every one of us was born blind until one day Jesus opened our spiritual eyes and we became a new creation. We have eyes of faith. We can see the truth. We can see the truth about Jesus and his word, and he has set us free, free from that prison of blindness. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read a little bit more than I had in the outline. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. And when we do, we know that it will be veiled to some. But we preach the gospel. And we don't worry about trying to reach them in a way, twisting the word, maneuvering the word, and the craftiness that we could have. We are worried that as we preach the gospel, we preach it as it is. We don't twist it. And then watch what Jesus does to illustrate what he just revealed. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. The words, when he said these things, tightly links the events of verse 6 with verse 5, namely that Jesus is light of the world. This also links back to the current passage of the Feast of Tabernacles, where he said, I am the light. Now the action of Jesus in this verse, first of all, by spitting on the ground, secondly, by making clay, and thirdly, by applying it to the eyes of the blind man, are very significant. The first thing is that we see Jesus is the one taking the initiative. This blind man doesn't cry out to Jesus. The Lord simply acts in mercy. Another aspect that we should take note of is that the Old Testament law reveals that bodily fluids such as saliva and blood, they're ceremonially unclean. They're pollutants. They're dirty. And therefore, by using something that is normally a pollutant, such as saliva, to heal this man, Jesus is claiming a degree of spiritual authority with respect to the law. Through his actions, Jesus is not asserting that he is above the law, but that he is a fulfillment of the law. He possesses the authority to properly interpret the law and understanding its intended meaning and significance. Notice this, though. The blind man was healed in part by the saliva of Jesus. But he will be spiritually cleansed fully by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And so in verse 7 we read, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Christ took some clay from the ground, spit on it, formed some mud, rubbed it on the man's eyes. That just makes it even darker for the man. Not only is this man blind, now he has patches of clay over his eyes. And then Jesus told him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. The man does, and he has sight. Let's see anyone else do that. With all the technology we have, let's see someone else take and spit on the ground, make some mud out of the clay, and then put it on the eyes. It's not going to happen. It's not some medicinal trick that's happening here. You couldn't do that. And you might ask, why didn't Jesus just touch his eyes? Then he would instantaneously see. Why go through all this with the spit and the clay and then to go to the pool of Siloam? Why does he send him somewhere? It seems that Jesus is calling for obedience here. He's calling for the man to submit. This man doesn't know who just did this to him. He's never seen anyone. And yet he obeys. He went and he washed his eyes and he came back seeing. Why would he do that? I mean, think about it. If you sat there and you walked up to a blind man, you spit on the ground, made some mud, wiped it on his eyes, what do you think the reaction would be to you? He'd probably want to try to find where your face is and punch it. But that doesn't happen. It's because he is divinely compelled by irresistible power. He's been transformed. And this is an illustration of regeneration, where new life is bursting in his darkened soul. I don't think he had one bit of hesitation to do what he was instructed to. I think a spark of faith ignited his heart as the Spirit of God began to change him from within inside. Going to the pool to wash his eyes was the first working of the power of the Holy Spirit for this man to come and submit to Jesus Christ. But why the pool of Siloam? Well, it's because it's a very special place. Outside the wall, there was a place where there was a spring, the spring of Gihon, where water flowed abundantly. But you see, this city was very vulnerable. So in Hezekiah's day, he was worried about the Assyrians sieging the city and cutting off the water supply. And so what Hezekiah did is he built a tunnel and went under the wall of the city from the spring of Gihon to this pool of Siloam. And so it means sent, because the water was sent from the spring of Gihon into the city. This was the water supply where they had the water for the Feast of Tabernacles, for that great feast. This was the water that was poured out, remembering God's provision of water in the wilderness. And Jesus said that he was the water. He was the living water. And so Jesus told this beggar to go wash. And this was to illustrate the reality that no one receives sight unless they are cleansed. Cleansed by the only one who can cleanse them. The only one who can truly clean them. You will never see anything. You will never see the things of God until you have been washed clean of your sins. The Word of God is the water that is able to clean and cleanse and to bring about real conversion. There is no faith without hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. J.C. Ryle says, the unique way that Jesus performed this miracle also teaches us that every person is an individual and therefore requires an individual approach regarding how we deal with them spiritually. Jesus never used the same method twice, the same means twice. And even though it's very helpful for us to memorize a basic presentation of the gospel, at the same time, we need to be sensitive and tailor it without changing it, but tailor it to understand and to bring the same message in a loving, caring way. And so continuing in verses 8 and 9, it says, therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. This happens. This happens when the life of a sinner is totally changed, where the spiritual darkness is brought into light, and suddenly the work of God shows through in this person. Everything about this person changes. Friends and neighbors see it. I mean, these people, they'd seen him and walked past him for decades. Every day, every week, month after month, year after year, they walk past him, and they don't even know if this is the man, because there's such a radical change in him now. How could this be the guy, and what could possibly have brought about this change? I remember when I was saved, it was about a week or so after. And you know, I probably, a lot of people can say, well, I wasn't that bad. I had a foul mouth. I wasn't worried about saying things that were rude and crude, flat out. I don't care if there was someone worse. I was able to lay it in there just like everyone else. And about a week after I was saved, one of my coworkers, his name was John, stood right in front of my truck. I got in my truck, didn't even really notice him. I'm trying to get my keys, put it in the ignition. And I look, and here's this guy standing right at the front of my truck. And he says, "You have something I want." I'm not sure what in the world he's talking about. I said, "John, I have something you probably don't want. My front bumper. Move." He walked over to the side. He says, "Brendan, you have something I want. I saw something that changed in you. Radically changed, and I want it." And I shared the gospel with him there. Christ makes you look different to your loved ones, to your neighbors, to your friends. You will start to look like him. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, it says, "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And listen to this testimony. He answered and he said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." William MacDonald says, "Whenever Jesus performs a miracle, it provokes all kinds of questions in the heart of men. Often these questions give the believer an opportunity to witness to the Lord." And here these people ask this man, "How did this happen?" He gave a simple testimony, yet convicting. He recites the facts of his healing and gives credit to the one who performed the miracle. Let me tell you, your testimony is not sharing the gospel. Share the gospel and tell your testimony of how that changed you. That it is Christ. There are so many people that say, "I used to do this, I don't do this now." You don't hear the message. Preach the gospel and share how that gospel message changed your life. The response that we should have is the response that every believer should have. "I was blind. I was blind, but now I see. How did this happen?" Jesus opened my eyes. If it wasn't for that, I would still be blind. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight, pray that today you would open our eyes. That we would embrace the truth. The truth of Christ. I pray that as we consider what he's done for us, that we would realize that we were brought back from the dead. that we were given new sight and life. Lord, I pray that if there is someone that is here or hears this message that have not seen the face of their Savior, that they would repent and believe, and they would then tell of this amazing work that was done in their lives. Most of all, that it would be done for the glory of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.